Please bow with me in a word of prayer to ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that you have given us. We thank you that, as was shared earlier, this is not primarily about us. It is primarily about you and what you have done. It's about the name and fame of Jesus Christ, who is really the theme of the whole story. And Lord, I pray that you would allow me, a sinner saved by your grace, to be able to communicate that same grace, even though I'm not worthy to even stand here, and that none of us are worthy to be here. But because of your grace, because of your love that was shed abroad in our hearts through Christ Jesus, for those of us who know and trust you as our Lord and Savior, we can experience the joy and the blessings that you have for us. And I pray now that you would bless this time in your word for the honor of your name. Amen. I want to ask you to begin with me in Luke chapter 24. I want to eavesdrop on one of the most interesting stories, probably one of the most amazing sermons ever given. And it was an informal message given to a couple young men on a road. But I would have loved to have been there and to have heard this as a preacher. One of those greatest sermons ever, and unfortunately we don't have the content of it recorded, but we do have some important things that I want to draw our attention to this morning. We're going to look at Genesis again one more time this week, and then we'll be doing some special messages the rest of this month. And beginning of next year, I want to depart from Genesis to do a series the Lord has put on my heart about the church, a very important and critical series that I think will be valuable for all of us. But before we look at Genesis today, I want to look at the broader picture, kind of a panoramic lens of the whole book of Genesis, the whole rest of the book of Genesis, really through the lens of our Lord Jesus himself. One of the advantages of reading through the Bible, however you do that or whatever way you would do that, is that you will gain a better flow of redemptive history from start to finish, from creation to salvation, from Genesis to the Gospels, from Adam to Christ, and you'll begin to see how interconnected and interwoven and interdependent this book is. In Luke 24, verse 13, we read, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which happen here in these days?' He said to them, 'What things?' And they said, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." It's an amazing verse there. It's an amazing message it must have been. I wish we could have heard that. He began with the writings of Moses, and he went through the writings of all the prophets, and he went through the whole Old Testament, if you will, in an expository discourse, showing all of the things in there that pointed to him, showing the things concerning Christ in all the scriptures. And he began with the beginning of the Bible, with the first five books. He began with Moses. He started with Genesis. And he went through all of the Old Testament prophets, showing all the things pointing to him. He is the theme of the book. All of these things concerning himself and all of the prophets and in all the scriptures Jesus went through on those 7 miles on that road there. And I want to follow that example this morning, looking at the book of Genesis as a whole. We've looked at chapter 3 and we're going to begin in chapter 4, but we've already seen some of the shadows, some of the pictures of Christ in chapter 3. I'm sure that Jesus on that road talked about Genesis 3. He talked about that promise about a seed who would be born of a woman who would crush the head of Satan someday. And we've even seen in Genesis 3:21 the Lord's gracious provision, extending grace, even what the later readers would understand as doing the work of a priest himself, killing innocent, perfect animals instead of Adam and Eve and forming for them sufficient, perfect coverings to cover themselves. Those are pictures of sacrifice, pictures of substitution, pictures of salvation. I'm sure the Lord would have gone through many of the familiar prophecies we know. He would have gone through many of the Psalms that are understood to be messianic. Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, many of those that are quoted in the New Testament applied to Christ. Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant chapter, I'm sure was prominent in his message. Perhaps Isaiah 7:14, which I read earlier from Matthew, where it speaks of a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son. Isaiah 9:6, this son would be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God. All of these things are pointing to him. Many of those prophecies you know, many of those we sing about during this Christmas season. But he began where Moses began in his writings. He began in Genesis. And I want to look with you this morning at the gospel according to Genesis. Long before the gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written, the foundations of the gospel, the fundamental truths that are later revealed in full revelation in Scripture, were already laid down in the first book of the Old Testament by types and by shadows and by prophecies. I want to look at three key words with you this morning of how the book of Genesis lays the groundwork for the gospel. These are really three key words that are three essentials to the gospel in its most basic form. And those three words are sin, grace, and faith. In fact, when the New Testament writers would illustrate sin and grace and faith, they would often go and use Genesis in particular to illustrate these truths. It's very important that sin, we understand what sin is and what sin does to us, and that we also understand grace, what grace really is and what God does, and that we also understand and make clear when we're presenting the gospel what faith is, what biblical faith is, and what man must do. That is the gospel in its most basic form. To summarize it in one phrase, salvation is from sin by grace through faith in Christ. Of course, the word Christ doesn't appear in the Old Testament. It's not there by title. He is there by type. Christ is a Greek word, but the Hebrew word and concept of Messiah is all over the Old Testament, the equivalent there. But those three words, if you can remember those three words, I hope that will help you. Next time you're trying to explain the gospel to someone, it's important even in your conversation to think, have I adequately explained to this person what sin is? Does he truly understand what sin is and what that does in our relationship with God? Does he truly understand grace, what grace means and what it is? And does this person understand what faith is and what is entailed in the biblical call to faith? And if not, to go back and make sure those essential points are clear. If any of those three categories are shortchanged or overlooked, the gospel message will be lopsided. It will not be complete if those things are not understood. And I went through the book of Acts this week and just looked at some of the ways they presented the gospel in the book of Acts. And it was different words to different audiences, but it always had the common denominator that people needed to understand what their sin was, that they were sinners, and they needed to understand grace and their need for grace and what grace is, and they needed to understand that that would only be available through faith in Christ. Let's begin with sin. If you'll turn to Genesis 4. After Genesis 3, the chapter describing how sin entered the world, really the rest of the book, in a sense, is showing the results of what happened in Genesis 3, the results of sin. Chapters 4 through 50 show us again and again the inescapable results of sin, even in the best men and women. And you'll see in your bulletin there, we have Genesis chapters 4 through 50. That's not a typo. And we will finish, Lord willing, close to on time here, but we're going to look at the big picture overview this morning. Originally perfect man in Genesis 3 was now thoroughly tainted by sin. And this is an illustration perhaps you've seen before, but if this were to illustrate originally perfect man, very clean, very pure, and very perfect in its original state here, this is what sin does. You pour sin, just a drop, you could take a drop of ink, a drop of dye, or different things, and all of a sudden, when man sinned, he is now thoroughly permeated through the entire being of himself by sin. Sin is now churning, it is filling, it is permeating, it is pervading our entire being. And that's helpful, even though maybe you've seen that before, to be reminded of what happened when Adam sinned to our nature. Our nature now, through the entirety of our being, through every part of us, is now colored by and tainted by and affected by and poisoned by and pervasively infiltrated by sin. And I want to show you some results of that. Genesis chapter 4, what that looks like as it plays out. Genesis 4 and verse 2, we read that Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Well, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." I want to show you some of the results of sin in Genesis. I'm going to give you five of them. The first result we see here is domination. Result of sin, number one, domination. Sin is pictured here like a crouching animal. Its desire is to dominate us. Its desire is to overpower us, to rule us. This picture here is a graphic picture of an animal that would overpower one and would dominate. And unless you master sin, sin will master you, is exactly what God is saying to Cain here. Unless we can control those desires and take those thoughts captive, we will be totally dominated by sin. Unfortunately, we see in verse 8 how this played out. Cain told Abel, his brother, it came about while they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. This overpowered him and dominated him, and he committed murder against his brother. Result number 2 of sin is death. We already knew that sin would bring death. That's what God told them in Genesis 2. And of course, we've talked that there was a spiritual death that takes place, but this is the first human physical death. This is the first murder. This is the first homicide. The first child kills the second child. And if you'll scan through chapter 5, if you just want to flip over in your Bible to chapter 5, I want you to notice a repeated line at the end of each section. End of verse 5, we see the phrase, "and he died." End of verse 8, "and he died." End of verse 11, "and he died." End of verse 14, "and he died." End of verse 17, "and he died." End of verse 20, "and he died." End of verse 27, "and he died." End of verse 31, "and he died." And you say, why do I keep saying that? That's redundant. And that's the point here. You are to be noticing this as you read this, that repeated phrase, so-and-so lived and he died. These people are dying. This is the death chapter, if you will. Sin brings death. That is one of the things that we are to notice as we would read through that chapter. But even before that, in chapter 4, I want you to see a third result of sin, and that is degradation. Even through this life, before we die, look at Lamech, what he says in verse 23 here. Lamech said to his wives, that's the first thing we should notice there, to his wives, plural, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Ken Hughes calls Lamech's speech there the first gangster rap. You know, this sounds a lot like things that you'll hear on MTV in our culture. Look at his arrogance. Look at the attention, drawing all the attention to himself here in verse 23. Look at how he is bragging of the revenge that he carries out on lesser crimes that have been committed against him. Someone hurts me and I murder him. Someone does vengeance sevenfold, I'm going to do it 77-fold. Look at that, the degrading way he speaks to his women here. We're only one chapter after the fall of sin, and we already see the same type of degradation that we see in our modern MTV culture. There is really nothing new under the sun. Look at the degradation, the deviation already here from God's design for marriage. One chapter into this thing, we already see a man with multiple wives. Verse 19 draws attention to the fact that he took two wives for himself, departing from what God laid down two chapters earlier. He is the first polygamist here. The story of Genesis as a whole really is showing further deviations and departures from God's design for marriage and the family and for man and woman. We see in Genesis polygamy, we see in Genesis later adultery, we see fornication, we see incest, we see homosexuality, we see rape, we see seduction, we see all of these things unfolding as these pages unfold. All of these things, original departures in the chapters ahead of God's original design. And a fourth result, and I want to spend some time on this, is depravity. Depravity. In verse 26, there's an interesting note here in the meaning of the words. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That word Enosh, if you study and you look it up, is an interesting name there, and it's a difference from how they were naming kids earlier with Hope, even in the way they had named them. With Enosh, that word is a word that refers to insignificant man, mortal man, dying man. It's often used of, related to the word most likely for weakness, frailty. It's used of being incurably or sick or beyond healing. In fact, this related word is used in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked or incurably sick. That is the idea here used. And there seems to be a connection here as they are realizing and they are seeing what is taking place here, that Seth names his son Enosh, incurably sick. And there seems to be a connection here that men are now beginning to realize how sinful they are, and they are beginning to call on the name of the Lord. There seems to be a connection in their realization. My study Bible says, as men realize their inherent sinfulness with no human means to appease God's righteous indignation and wrath over their multiplied iniquities, they turn to God for mercy and grace in hopes of a restored personal relationship. They began to call on the name of the Lord. And I would say to all of us here this morning, until you understand how thoroughly sinful you are, how sinful humanity is, how incurably sin-sick and depraved and desperately wicked the human heart is, you will not understand grace in the way that we should, what grace is or your need for grace. And that's why the gospel starts with sin first. If you read the book of Romans, the theological exposition of the gospel, it takes three chapters really talking about sin. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, which even goes through the same pattern, sin and then grace and faith in that order, it begins with our sinful condition. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 5. This is a statement where it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's hard to be more clear than that verse. You don't have to go very far in the Bible to find this doctrine of depravity. In fact, one theologian has said that total depravity is the easiest doctrine to prove because the evidence is everywhere in Scripture. Not only that, the evidence is everywhere in our world, and the evidence is not only in our world, it is inside us. We are sinful. And when we talk about total depravity, we don't mean we're as totally bad as possible or as bad as the worst people on the planet, whoever we think those worst people on the planet are, but it means that we are all thoroughly permeated by sin. Through our total being, sin affects us in a powerful, dramatic way. Even our best days are tainted by sin. Even our best actions are tainted by sin. Even the Bible would call them filthy rags. The righteous things we do are still filthy rags in God's sight. We can do things that seem good on a human level, but we are unable and unwilling to do anything that pleases God on God's terms. And we're going to read later in Hebrews that it's impossible to please God without something we'll talk about later. We are free to choose which sins we engage in, but Romans 3 says that no one seeks God, no one does good, all choose to go astray. That is a real choice that man makes, but it is the wrong choice, and without God's gracious sovereign intervention, we would continue to go do what is right in our own lives. We would continue to all, like sheep, go astray. We would continue to go our own way and to do what we want. And the free and willful rebellion that we see in Scripture, which we are responsible for and accountable for, is played out in Genesis. But we learn in Scripture there is one thing that man cannot do, that we are not free and able to do, is to change our nature, to change our heart by our mere willpower. Only God can change a life. Only God can change a heart. It's not by our might. It's not by our power. It is by the Spirit of God. Sinners might think they're free and that Christianity brings bondage or that Christianity will cramp their style. I'm free. I don't want to have that Christianity stuff. But in reality, the Bible says that they are in bondage. They are slaves to sin. They are already in bondage. They actually need to be set free. That's what Jesus said. When the truth comes, the truth will set you free. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You are not truly free until the Son sets you free through His truth. Sin impacts not just our actions. It impacts our entire being. It impacts our desires, our will, or in the words of verse 5 here, every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time, continually. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners at heart. This is the root issue. This is our problem. The fact that we resist this doctrine, the fact that we don't like to think that man is as sinful as the Bible says, is just further evidence of the deceitfulness of sin. There was a story told of an old preacher who was preaching on sin and depravity, and one of his listeners, after the sermon, came up to him and said, "Preacher, I just can't swallow what you're saying about sin and depravity." And the preacher smiled and said to him, "It's okay, you don't have to swallow it. It's already inside you. It's already in you." And that's true. Whether we recognize it or not, we are all sinners. R.C. Sproul prefers the term radical corruption. Corruption, and that word radical has the idea at the very root, the very core, the very heart. And corrupt is a biblical term that we see in verses 11 through 12, corruption. R.C. Sproul says the only thing he doesn't like about that term, radical corruption, is the abbreviation R.C., which is also his initials. But the truth is, it should be all of our initials, radically corrupt. Look at Genesis 6:11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Corrupt, three times there in two verses. You get the point there. Corrupt pretty much sums it up. After the flood in Genesis 8:21, maybe you're thinking, well, that was just true before the flood. It was really bad then, and we've progressed since then. But in Genesis 8:21, God says man's heart and thoughts are still wicked all the time. It's not just the worst sinners that are corrupt. The book of Genesis shows how even the best of the patriarchs were hopeless sinners. Even the heroes of Genesis, we see their flaws in living color played out in this book. All of them, even the best of them, were sinners tainted by sin and desperate need of grace. Let's just go through a few of these. Adam, most perfect man ever, sinned, failed miserably, brings all of his descendants into sin with him. Noah, who is the one in chapter 5, the one that they are looking to perhaps be the one, Genesis 5:29, the one who will give us rest and who will give us deliverance. Maybe this is the one who was promised. We see good things about Noah. He found favor with God, but we also see him in chapter 9 being dishonored as a drunken, naked man shortly after the flood in chapter 9. One of his sons, right after that flood, where they experienced God's saving grace, they saw his wrath poured out and saving grace. One of his sons, who dishonored his father, is cursed, and there's consequences brought upon his descendants. We know that Abraham is really the bright light from Genesis 12 on. He's really the hero of the Jewish faith. He is presented as, and still to this day, a hero. But just a few verses after he appears in chapter 12, he is shown to be a self-protecting, self-serving liar to Pharaoh about his wife, Sarah. And that wasn't just a one-time thing. In chapter 20, he does the same thing again with King Abimelech, repeats the same lie. And like father, like son, Isaac does almost the exact same thing in chapter 26 that his father did. Sarah, his wife, is hailed by the New Testament as a godly woman, Hebrews 11, 1 Peter 3. But we see her, she's there in the hall of faith, but the first time we see her in light of God's promise, she is laughing at God's word. She is doubting the Lord, and we see her later subverting God's promise by asking her husband to sleep with her handmaiden Hagar instead of trusting God's promise. The Jews saw Abraham as their great leader, as their great hero of their faith, but the Bible records his fault in that same process in joining Hagar and Sarah in that plan, sinfully departing from God's promise and having children another way. And really, the impact of that has been impacting nations ever since through the lines of Isaac and Ishmael. Just like Adam listened to his wife rather than leading her in a sinful way, Abraham similarly failed, and there were consequences to his children as well. Abraham's Lot nephew, what about him? We know that he went off to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the scriptures do describe Lot as being a righteous man, but he became so entrenched in Sodom's corruption that when the angels came to rescue him, they had to literally, physically grab him and his family by the arms and to drive them out of the city. And even then, his wife wanted to go back. She looked back, and judgment fell upon her. Abraham's son Isaac, chapters 25 through 27, shows favoritism as a parent, and we see consequences that happen as a result of his failure as a father, long-term consequences in their family. His son Jacob, who was the supplanter, who was the deceiver, we saw him have a life being dominated by deceit. He really reaps what he sows. Jacob the deceiver, this is how someone has summarized it. Laban, in league with Leah, deceived Jacob himself later. The deceiver is now being deceived when he thought it was his wedding night with Rachel. Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, like father, like son, deceived the Shechemites as a prelude to a greater evil, to the genocide of those people. Jacob's sons later, all of them banded together to deceive their father and to even sell Joseph into slavery. And they come and deceive Jacob and tell him that the animals came and ate him. Here is his robe. Judah, son number four, impregnated his widowed daughter-in-law as she deceived him, disguising herself as a Canaanite prostitute. What are we to conclude as we read through some of these heroes of Genesis? We are to conclude that humanity, left to itself, even the best of humanity, is thoroughly sinful and helplessly and hopelessly lost. That is the history in this book of the best of men and women in Genesis. The ones of promise, the heroes of the Old Testament. And the reality is, if that is true of the greatest of the patriarchs, then that puts all men in a very big dilemma, in very big trouble. No human being, no human action, no human will, no human work can ever be the solution to this problem. Genesis 6, verse 13 goes a step further. The fifth result is destruction of sin. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." This is a real destruction here of the entire earth, the greatest destruction ever. But the bad news of sin goes even beyond this life. It is important we don't just focus on the here and now, that we don't, when we're presenting the gospel, just focus on people's feelings or fulfillment or lack thereof. When we're presenting the gospel, that if they're not happy, this is your solution. If you need this, this is your solution. If you don't feel completely fulfilled, this is your solution. Because it goes much deeper than that. The ultimate problem with our sin is that destruction is coming. The Bible says all of us deserve eternal destruction. And this is why we need grace. This is our second major point. Salvation is from sin, and it is by grace. It's only when we truly understand the bad news, only when we truly understand sin, that we will understand how truly amazing grace is. And I want to just say a note here. As I seek to present the gospel in many different ways on many different occasions, it's important as I do that, that you guys do not tune yourselves out because you feel like you have heard this before. I would encourage you, this is just a little instruction or encouragement to you, when I am presenting the gospel in whatever way, that you are spending that time either reveling and exulting in the glories of grace, being reminded of them again, or even being praying while I am speaking, praying for those in our midst who may not have ever experienced that grace, to be praying for them. I don't want to see anyone, if I'm at the close of a message presenting the gospel, closing their Bible and just kind of looking around, because you're sending a signal to others that this is unimportant. There is nothing more important and nothing that needs us to be more engaged than when the gospel is going forth. And the gospel of God's grace is revealed here, should lift our hearts and should lift our souls, should lift our spirits. Chapter 3 was the curse chapter. It was the chapter that was talking about the judgment that came upon the world, but it's also a chapter full of God's grace. And the death chapter 5, which is really not a very uplifting chapter, we see there a glimpse of grace through Enoch. Enoch is one who God, in His grace — it wasn't that Enoch had never sinned, but God, in His grace, chose to take Enoch up with Him to heaven. He had found favor in the Lord. And the greatest fiery judgment later in Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah, the greatest judgment of that type that has fallen on the world, was an occasion of grace to Lot and his family. It's a picture of grace that's used in the New Testament. And right in the midst of Genesis 6 here, the greatest judgment that has ever come upon this world up until now, the judgment of the worldwide watery flood, we see a portrait of grace. We see a picture of God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. And that's the word it uses here. The Lord says in verse 7, "I will blot out man," Genesis 6, 7, "I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor is related closely to that word grace. Noah was given grace. And this is how what he says in verse 14. He gives them a way to escape. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch." There is a way for you to escape my wrath, but it is only by being in this ark. What does all that have to do with the gospel? What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, apparently a lot, according to the New Testament writers. Let me give you a few examples. Luke 17, Jesus says, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot." He's going through Genesis here. "They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed." He says in verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." These are not just stories. These are things with important truths for us. "Whoever seeks to save to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will save it." If you seek to preserve your life your own way, doing your own things, you will lose it on the last day. But if you lose yourself in the pursuit of Christ and you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him, you will save your life. And that is pictured even here through these stories. Turn to 2 Peter, if you will. And while you're turning there, let me give you what Hebrews 11 says about Enoch from Genesis 5. "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God." 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If God did all these things, and he did, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." All these things are proof positive that the Lord knows how to save, that the Lord is able to save. And these are illustrations of God who is by nature a Savior, and God who provides a way of salvation. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. These historical events, which are true stories, also prove that the Lord saves and the Lord rescues and the Lord delivers. They are gospel truth in story form, true stories. And not only do they show God as a Savior, they also show Him as a judge. They are also proof positive of what God thinks about sin and of certain coming judgment. Go to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. We read in verse 5 there, "By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." The False teachers forget that, what happened in Genesis 1, through which the world at that time was destroyed, Genesis 6, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. 1 Peter chapter 3 kind of takes this picture of the ark and shows that this is a picture that symbolizes salvation. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate ordinances like the Lord's table and baptism, which are symbols, they are pictures, they are types, if you will, of a spiritual reality that has already taken place in our lives here. And He says that in the same way, the baptism, the immersion, what the reality behind what that represents, the salvation that has taken place, is a similar to what that picture from the Old Testament symbolized here, the protection of those who went into the ark. And if they were in the ark, they were safe from God's fury. If they were in the ark Himself, which represents Christ, if they were in the ark, if we are in Christ, we are kept safe from God's wrath that is poured out. And He says, just so that no one doesn't misunderstand, when He says baptism, saving, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not the water. There is nothing about the water going over us that saves us, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is the faith that saves, and we are baptized in response to that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what saves us. And there's a spiritual immersion or baptism that 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about. At the moment of faith, we are sealed with Him. We are baptized into His Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit of promise, who Ephesians 1 describes as a guarantee of our inheritance. You can illustrate the gospel in many ways in Genesis, and the New Testament writers do, but there is one man in particular in Genesis through whom God's grace and saving purposes are especially and explicitly revealed, and that one man is in Genesis 12. His name is, in Genesis 12, Abram. He would later be called Abraham. Genesis 12, one of the key texts in the Old Testament, not just for Israel, but there are ramifications for us today. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." In you, all the families, he would later describe that as all the nations, all the families. Through your seed, he would later in chapter 17 and 18 and 22, through you, through your seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed someday. It's right here in the first mention of Abraham and God's words to him that we have the gospel in Genesis. And that's not my spin on it. That's not some clever interpretation I've come up with. That's what God says in Galatians 3:8. If you want to write it down, let me just read it. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." He is presenting the gospel here in its first explicit form here to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in you through your seed, as he would explain later. Through a coming one, all of the nations will be blessed. The gospel, verse 9 says, "Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Those from every tongue and tribe and nation and family and people group across this earth who put their faith in that seed, that coming one, will be blessed. The gospel was preached to Abraham, Galatians 3 says, and the gospel was also pictured in the life of Abraham. Turn to chapter 22 of Genesis. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. It's hard to even read this text as a father and not feel emotion. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, the Lord in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. There's a lot we could talk about in this chapter, but this here is a picture. This is the essence of the gospel. The Lord will provide. That the Lord alone can provide the remedy. The Lord alone can provide the covering, the sacrifice. His provision is our only hope. And we see here Abraham, a picture of a father who is willing to give of his one and only son, to give of his only begotten son, to give him up to die. And we learn that there is on another mount, the Mount of Calvary, that our heavenly Father so loved the world that he gave of his only begotten son to die for us, so that whoever would believe in him might have eternal life. He did that, his own son, willingly, voluntarily submitted to that, so that he could die and could secure salvation for all who would be the sons of Abraham by faith. In the same way that the Lord's call in verse 13, the Lord called and he caused Abraham to lift up his eyes and to see another sacrifice there. In the same way there, if you are a believer here this morning, it's because the Lord's call allowed you to look up and to look to your, not the sheep in the bush, but the Lamb of God himself who takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah 45:22, the Lord says, Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That looking was even pictured as in John 3, before John 3:16, where Jesus talks about how Moses even lifted up even the picture of that serpent. They were to look to it and it alone to be saved. And verse 13 at the end says that God allowed this offering in the place of Isaac. Instead of Isaac dying, we see this gospel principle of substitution. And Galatians 3 itself makes explicit connection with this passage, quoting it in connection with the gospel. And I would have loved to have heard Jesus on that road to Emmaus that day as he came to this story, which I believe he did, and he explained to those disciples the full truth of all that was represented in this story that they had learned as kids, these pictures of the marvelous grace and salvation that is offered to us. The gospel according to Genesis according to the Bible, is that we are saved from sin by grace, but we can't stop there. It is through faith. It's through faith. And where do the New Testament writers go to illustrate faith? They go to Genesis 15 to illustrate saving faith. Turn there. Genesis 15. In verse 5, God takes Abraham outside and he says, "Look to the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be." Your descendants will be like the stars or like the sand on the seashore. And verse 6 says about Abraham that Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he, this is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned that to Abraham as righteousness. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Because that phrase is the whole hinge of the doctrine of salvation in Romans 4. Paul quotes that multiple times in one chapter to prove that justification or salvation is not at all based on our works or what we do, but for those who believe the Lord, it is reckoned as righteousness. It is credited to their account as righteousness, put upon their ledger, imputed to them. And in turn, God does not count our sins against us. Romans 4:3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, if you're trying to work to earn something, if that's why you're working, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 9 says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Is it based on some religious things that we do or any ritual? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, before he had done all these things which were required of him to do and did evidence that he had saving faith. But before all of that, God imputed and counted him with the righteousness of the Lord. Verse 16 says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And he's speaking here to Gentiles as well. In verse 20, he describes what this faith looked like. "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he, Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." This is what true faith looks like. "Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." Because there was a true saving faith there, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. This is not just a story. This was not just for Abraham's sake. But for our sake also, for our sake here in this room, Genesis 15:6 was written. "For our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification." And you know where the New Testament goes to illustrate saving faith? You want to turn over to Hebrews 11. I want to show you one more key passage. I want to show you that really the writer of Hebrews and almost the entire chapter goes through Genesis to demonstrate what saving faith and what true faith looks like. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's very important that we understand what faith is. This is not a superficial assent. This is not just believing some facts, mental knowledge that doesn't have any effect on our life. He shows what this faith looks like. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. "For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Speaking of Genesis 1, creation there. "By faith, Abel," Genesis 4, "offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death." I read that earlier. Genesis 5. Verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is impossible to please God. But with faith, he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Those who seek Him with all their heart, those who earnestly and diligently seek Him, He will reward with that righteousness. By faith, Noah, Genesis 6, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, many descendants as the stars of the heaven and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. They weren't received in this lifetime, the future promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, this is Genesis 22, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Notice he used that same phrase from John 3:16. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered, now this is a hint we didn't know about in Genesis 22, but that God lets us know about here, that Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. When he told those men, wait here and we're going to come back, the author of Hebrews, through God's inspiration, tells us that the reason why he said that is because he believed that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. And that is even received as a type of the only begotten Son of God who he gave, but he also knew he would rise from the dead on the third day. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made certain of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. That is really a summary of the gospel according to Genesis. And Jesus in John 8 said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Abraham didn't know the name Jesus, of course, but he did know the Lord by grace through faith. And he received God's righteousness as a gift because of his faith. And that is the only way any of us can ever be true children of Abraham and be joining Abraham and be on our way to heaven. I would strongly disagree with those who would teach there were different ways of salvation and different dispensations or different times. It seems that the New Testament writers are emphatically making the point of the doctrine of salvation by pointing to Genesis and by pointing to the faith of Abraham before the law. And apart from the law, salvation has always only been by grace through faith in the Lord. We've already heard Paul quote Genesis 15:6, Romans 4 multiple times. James also quotes that verse, and he quotes it with the twist of talking about that this faith that is imputed, this grace, this righteousness that is given to us will result in works in our lives. This is not just a passive thing. It will result in works because of God's work in us, but it's not our works that save us. Galatians 3 sums it up this way. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. What about the curse? What do we do with the sin problem from Genesis chapter 3? Verse 13 of Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I hope and pray that you have received that in your life. I hope and pray that this has been some encouragement to you as we have seen the panorama of God's dealings with man. And if you are not sure, if you have had the Lord's righteousness given to you as a gift that has changed your life, and that you are certain that if you died today that you would be able to stand before a holy God and be able to spend eternity with Him, then I would urge you to practice the same faith that we see here in the first book of the Bible, that you would believe what the Lord has said. You would believe that He even raised Jesus from the dead, as we find spelled out in Hebrews and in many other places, that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, not trust in your works, but trust in His works, in what Jesus Christ has done for you. He is our only hope. He is our only salvation. Salvation is from sin, but it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel in Genesis, even the pictures and the truths, which are stories we are very familiar with. But Lord, I pray that maybe this would help us to put all of that together and to see your redemptive history and a greater appreciation, a greater light, that we would praise you more for this. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us, those of us who have experienced your grace, to live in such a way that we want to pass on this message to others, and that we would even this season, this month, be seeking ways that we can tell others about the glorious story, which is his story, which is all about Christ. And really, every story whispers his name. Everything points to Christ. And we thank you for this time. We pray that you would continue to bless it to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.